I told you we were a military family.
Right. Got a piece of candy in my mouth. I apologize for that. I know that was one of the top five rules in speaking is don't get up before an audience with your mouth full of food or bubble gum or candy or anything like that. So I'll just blame Ken for it. Ken gave me a piece of candy and I accepted, but sure.
You already got dinged for breaking
the rule. Here's the problem. I thought about crushing it up over there, but I thought, man, I may chip a tooth. So, you know, you're just going to have to live with it. I apologize. So good to see you tonight. We are talking about the eternal kingdom. Hopefully everybody's got a copy of this book. This is what we're looking at, a book that's The Eternal Kingdom, A History of the Church of Christ by Brother Maddox and McCray. And we've been looking at this book extensively. And in particular, we have been looking at the apologist. The apologist. And perhaps maybe we'll be out of this section soon, very soon. But, you know, these are the individuals that we've looked at so far, and we've already discussed, and you can go back in your book, and you can read all about these particular individuals. But as we move on and we march forward, there are others that we want to look at, and as a result of movements that occurred, Gnosticism was one. You remember, who can briefly describe Gnosticism to me, just for a little bit? Gnosticism. What was that? What's the Greek word for Gnostic?
Knowledge.
Okay. So, how would you describe Gnosticism to somebody? How would you do that? Gnosticism. Oh, take a stab at it. We've already gone over it. Who's got it? Don.
Claiming to have special knowledge directly from God.
Yes.
As opposed to knowledge that was passed on from the apostles and in their writings.
There you go. They claim to be in the know. We're somewhat special. You know, we know the secrets to life. And then until you reach our level of understanding, well, you know, they're just not quite where you need to be. You know, had a way of making people feel inferior, you know, or pretending to have that special knowledge. And so that's a good description of it. Also, Docetism, and we had also looked at Montanism as well. Remember, Montanism, we'll talk a little bit more about that, was a little bit of a charismatic movement that occurred in the second century, okay? When the church was leaning hard towards traditions, very, very formal. Montanism went the other direction and said, man, it's just not spirit-filled enough in here. We got to do something, and it more or less turned into something like a pep rally, okay? Instead of a worship service, okay? Instead of worshiping God, you worship the feeling. You worship the experience, the emotional high. Okay, does that sound like anything that goes on today? I'm just saying, you know, hasn't really gone away, has it? Okay, so that's Montanism. Women of Alexandria, you have your books, let's go and let's read about this character. And Patsy, page. Did you have a, what
I
page?
I just want to know which page.
Which page? Let me see what book you have. And someone want to help her with the page? Because I'm getting there myself. Okay, they helped us both. Okay, page 76. All right, 76. 76. Page 76. Okay, all right. Who wants to take the first paragraph for me? First paragraph. Who has the... Go ahead, Mike.
Titus Flavius Clement, a native of Athens, became known as Clement of Alexandria because his writings were connected with the famous Alexandrian Bible school. This school had an old history when Clement came as a student in 180 to study under Quintanus, its famous teacher. Eusebius says that Quintanus had charge of the life of the faithful in Alexandria, for from ancient customs a school of sacred learning existed among them. We are not able to establish the date the school began, but Hesiodus repeats the tradition that Mark was the first bishop of Alexandria, and it has been taught that the school goes back in operations for some time before Pantheonus took charge of it.
Okay. Thank you, Mike. Who wants to take the next two paragraphs? Who's got the next two paragraphs? You're okay, Mike. What are you laughing at? Go ahead, David. You're good.
Clement started out, as many of us did, to visit the various schools of philosophy in search of knowledge. After studying with a number of teachers, he found Antigonus hiding in Egypt. He pays tribute to his ability, saying, "He drew honey from the flowers in the meadow of the apostles and prophets, and implanted in the souls of his pupils pure knowledge." Clement succeeded his teacher as head of the school in 190. He was thoroughly familiar with Greek philosophy, and as the Gnostics had used it to further their theories, Clement used it to oppose them and to defend the scripture. Now, this writing that has come down to us, we have instruction for the unconverted in a work called A Hortatory Word to Gentiles. This is generally referred to as the address. To the newly converted, he wrote, the instructor to develop in them a life of godliness. To the mature Christians, he wrote a treatise called Closed Bags. The Greek word he used for this title refers to a long bag of striped canvas in which bedclothes were kept rolled up. We would refer to it as a scrap bag into which would be stored odds and ends. In this, Clement preserved an idea that he thought should be passed on to the Christian or true Gnostic. This work is also called Miscellaneous because of its miscellaneous.
Okay, and then who wants to take the last paragraph? Austin.
Clement is a good example of the intellectual Christian of his day. The majority of the Christians were afraid of Greek philosophy because it was used by the Gnostics to lead men away from the truth. These Christians thought that as soon as a person became a believer, he should keep his mind free of philosophy lest he be led astray. Clement, however, accepted the idea of Philo that philosophy was the handmaid of theology. He accordingly studied philosophy and showed that the Greeks had taken their ideas from Moses, and accordingly, there was some truth in their writings. He thought, and no doubt rightly so, that this attitude was the only approach to using getting an educated Greek to accept Christ.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about him. One of the things I want you to notice on the board where it says review events, it's Acts chapter 17, verses 14 through 34. I apologize for that. And I do want you to turn there. Because there is something that you read that has a flavor of what Paul did on Mars Hill in Athens, okay? And speaking of, where is Clement from? He's from Athens, okay?
You said Acts 17.
Acts 17, beginning in verse, what did I say, 14?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's where he's from. So, Let's keep this in mind. What prominent event happened in Athens during Paul's third missionary journey while he was in Athens? Well, let's go back there. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And I want us to see this because, again, some of the stuff that we read here, some of the information that we read with regards to Clement, it jumps off the page, at least at me. When I'm reading this, let's begin in verse 14. I'll go ahead and read this. Listen carefully to what it said as Luke writes this. He says, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed." Now pay attention. Here's what Paul sees. All right, this is what he lays eyes on when he's entering into Athens. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was what?
Full of idols.
It was full of idols. It was given over to idols. Okay? Might be hard because of where we are, our culture, to imagine such a thing. That's not our culture. Go to India and you'll think, man, I think I'm back. You know, it has a ring of what Paul wrote in his letters in India. When you see idols and you see the superstition.
It's the same in Southeast Asia.
Southeast Asia as well.
Yeah.
I remember in India, they would have what looked, I got you. They had what looked to be like scarecrows in a lot of the people's yards and on top of their homes. And I remember asking my friend Joseph, it says, what's the deal with the scarecrows? He says, Brother Scott, those are not scarecrows. Those are designed to keep evil spirits away. I guess they are scarecrows or scare spirits, you know? But that's how superstitious they are, okay? So when Paul says this city is given over to idols, the closest thing, as I was reading one commentator many moons ago, but he says, you know, the way it is in our culture, the closest thing we can come to it, how we all decorate for Christmas. You know it's Christmas in the United States, right? I mean, there's just no way. And he said that's basically the way it looked in Athens with regards to idol worship. It just, every corner you turned, it was there, it was in your face. Go ahead.
Well, to me, what the picture that I get is in today's world, you know, growing up, you always hear your grandparents, everybody tell you, you know, back in their day, there was a church on every corner.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes in the deep south, even in the church on every corner.
Sure.
In today's world, there's a convenience store or a bar on every corner.
A Dollar General.
Yeah.
Right.
But, you know, to me, right. that's sometimes our idols of the day.
Right.
So we might not have the physical statue that, you know, Asia and everything has, but right. In America, it's the bars on every corner.
Oh, we're not void of idol worship, that's
no.
For sure.
Yeah.
No,
so
I got you.
That's what I think of.
Yeah, no, well put. Okay, any other questions or comments at this point? I just want you to kind of, in your mind's eye, be able to get a visual of what Paul is seeing, okay? This city is given over to idolatry, okay? That's the image we have. So, and he wasn't happy about it, right? Look at what it says. He's like, hey, it's cool. It's just the way they are.
No.
You know? That's not what he says. His spirit was, he was upset. Okay? He was upset. So it's just not acceptable to say, well, that's just who they are. Okay? Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Stop for a moment. Where does he go first?
Synagogue.
That's Paul's pattern, isn't it? That's Paul's pattern. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Because here we have a Gentile city that's given over to idol worship. Now they do have a Jewish synagogue there. Paul makes his way to the Jewish synagogue. Now, don't answer this question yet, but I'm going to ask this. Does Paul reason differently with the Jews as opposed to what he did with the Gentiles? Read the context and pay attention to that. Okay, that's interesting. Don't forget about our friend Clement of Alexandria and the last paragraph that you read in the book tonight. Okay, try to connect the dots. Stay with me here. Okay, all right. So here's Paul. He goes and Paul's very proactive in his faith, you know, in sharing Christ. Then we see in verse 18, there are certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? What is he saying? Now, two groups of philosophers, well-known groups of philosophers. Again, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So, what views did they hold? What did they believe? Well, the Epicureans, I'll give you a hint, anything and everything goes. If it feels good,
do it.
Okay? If it feels good, do it. All right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Do whatever you want to do. Stoics, what do you think their views were? He looks very stoic. What does that mean?
Everything in moderation.
Okay. Serious.
Control.
Structure. Self-control. Right. You know, they went the other extreme. Now, it's very structured. Okay, you deny everything. Okay, deny all passions. Okay, he looks very stoic, very self-controlled. Okay, so you have one group, and can you imagine being in the middle of a debate with these guys? I mean, it's just be like, you had one extreme versus the other extreme, and they're just going back and forth at one another all the time. So this is where the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, comes into play. Let's keep reading this. Okay, don't forget about these two groups of people. What is this Babor saying? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them who and what?
Jesus and the resurrection.
He preached to them about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And if there were any Sadducees in the audience, I'm sure they would have been ticked. Okay, why? You're well educated, right? They didn't believe in a resurrection, right? Although they would propose an argument with Jesus about whose wife is she in the resurrection. It's like, dude, you're not a good debater if you don't even believe, you know, in the outcome, you know, of your argument. What are you presenting that case for? But anyway, all right. And they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell and hear what?
What's new?
What's up? Yeah? Don't we say that all the time? What's new? Anything new? I mean, people say that all the time. You know, no, I don't think that they're, you know, necessarily. They're just asking you how's your day and what's going on, okay? But these guys were literally, you know, just looking for something different. They were very, that's how religious or superstitious they were. Hey, you know, this new foreigner that moved to town, he was telling us a little something about his God, where he came from. Oh, really? I'm interested in hearing about that, okay? Where Paul was saying, are you kidding me? Okay? So, anyway, that's the way they spent their time, okay? Let me go back to the correct chapter, because this could be interesting if I pick up in chapter 16 and read an entirely different verse, and we're not even there.
17:22.
Okay, thank you, Dawn. Okay, 17:22. I meant to turn the page. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious or superstitious. Okay? For I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar. What was on the altar?
To the unknown God.
To the unknown God. And there's just a lot of different information out there with regards to the unknown God. And I'll let you research that with regards to exactly what that means. It could have been the fact that we don't want to miss one. I mean, yeah, you know, there's so many gods, you know, to the unknown God, okay? Therefore, the one Paul says, and I love his approach. I love his approach. He was looking for an angle. Did he find an angle?
Oh, yeah.
He did, didn't he? So, Sunday night, ooh, bonus points. Bonus points. What was the sermon Sunday, last Sunday night? Oh, look at Ron. I wasn't here. So, but anyway, redeeming what?
The time.
Redeeming the time. Meaning what? Making the most of every opportunity available to you. Here was an opportunity, right? Right? Here's an opportunity. Dale, I got you in a second. Here is an opportunity. Did Jesus do that throughout his ministry?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
He did, didn't he? Here comes a woman to a well to draw water. What does he do? He steals her water pot and tells her, now, you go tell your husband, bring him over here, and we'll have it out. Is that what he says?
No,
by the way, he's not your husband anyway, so there.
He tells her about the living water.
Right. He does, doesn't he? He takes it as an opportunity, right? Right? As an opportunity to teach her. Dale.
His approach, too, Peter stood up there and said, you people are really stupid. You're doing all of this. How far do you think he would have got? But he did it in such a way to increase their curiosity that they kept asking him questions.
Yep.
Yeah, because he started off with, look, we're in the same boat here. We're already worshiping this God. We are worshiping this God.
You guys are stealing my thunder. Because that's what he's doing, isn't it? Okay. Very good. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything. What? Not Zeus? What? That's what they believe. Okay? That's what they believe. You know? But it says, no, no. It's not Zeus. It's God. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Who is our sustainer? God is, right? God is our sustainer. That's why we worship him. That's why we adore him. That's why we serve him. Okay? That's why we live for him. God sustains us. And he made from us, notice this, he made from one blood every nation. Ooh, what's that going back to?
Adam
and Eve. All right, he's going back to the creation model. Follow this, okay? So he's going back to the creation model. He made from every nation who dwells on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries in their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God wants them to find him, okay? God desires that. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. As some of your own, oh, pay attention to this, some of your own poets have said, for we are also what? Some of your very own poets are saying this. Okay, some of men who are philosophical, they're saying this too, that we're all his offspring. Okay? Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, he says, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. King James Version says he's winked at. But now God commands every man, men everywhere to do what? He commands them to repent. Now, is that saying that, oh, God just gives them a pass? Because we know that's not the case, right? It's, we know that with Nineveh, what was the message that Jonah had for the citizens of Nineveh? Repent or perish, right? Okay? The Jews were indeed held to, a more higher standard, because who was God's covenant with? It was with the Jews, wasn't it? Okay? Doesn't mean these people are not going to be held accountable. But he says, look, you know, God's law of love, this New Testament, this new covenant is with all men. It's not just the Jewish nation. It's time for you to repent. Truly repent and get your house in order. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. Again, fighting words with the Sadducees, right? And when they heard this, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, okay, resurrection of the dead, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others who were with them. Okay? Sound like he had some success?
Yeah.
Sure does, doesn't it? Okay? They joined them. They believed. They, you know, they're buying it. What you're selling, we're buying. Okay? So let's stop for a moment. Here's Dale, going back to your comment. Paul's approach, you silly people, what's wrong with you? Are you crazy? Have you lost your minds? You should know there's only one God. Why, even your own poets are saying that. Was that his attitude? Was that his approach? It was not, was it? Paul was reasoning with them. Okay? You talk about speaking the truth in love. Man, there's an example right there. That's it. That's speaking the truth in love. He wasn't belittling them, but he wasn't backing down from the truth either, was he? He was firm with the truth, wasn't he? He was, as a matter of fact. We all come from God, okay? The one that has given us all life, okay? God's not happy with the way that we live our life if we are erecting these idols. Well, that's not God. That doesn't even represent who God is. Okay? So when we approach it from this, Paul, you know, I've heard you say this several times, and I think this is exactly where we're going with this. Anytime you talk to anybody about the Scriptures, brethren, you have to begin where they are. That's why when Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, I asked you earlier, would Paul's message ring differently with those Jews as opposed to being in the marketplace surrounded by Gentiles? It would be a little different. Same God, same gospel, but you see, when he's in the synagogue, they understand who the prophets are. When Paul begins to talk about Isaiah, he begins to talk about the virgin birth, do you think that they understood who that? They're familiar with that. Okay? But you take that and you stick him in the Areopagus, or you stick him out on the marketplace, they're saying, what's this babbler saying? You see what I'm saying? There's the difference. So that is Clement. He's from what city again? That's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. Paul, the very thing that Clement, his approach, was the very thing that Paul had been preaching 100 years ago. Okay? The very attitude, the very spirit. Paul was there in his city, in his hometown. Questions or comments or thoughts that you've got? It was interesting that that's where he's from. And what his personal view with regards to approaching someone and sharing with them Christ was what Paul did in his hometown. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. You know, I just thought, man, that is so cool that this is what we see. Okay, questions or comments, thoughts, grunts, groans, complaints? None. All right. Save the grunts, groans, complaints for later. Okay, so how did Clement earn his name, Clement of Alexandria? How did he earn that name?
He went to the school and settled in.
He settled in and he taught there, and they had great respect for him. Okay? And it's just like, you know, a person who earns a name, you know, from, hey, Tex. Well, where do you think a person like that's from? Okay, it's not because they text all the time. Okay, I know that's what you're thinking. You know, the millennials, that's exactly what the millennials are thinking right now. It's because they text all the time. No, it's from their texts. Okay, all right. I told you about the time at the post office. You know who she is, Sam. Whenever I moved here 18 years ago, has it been that long? Oh, my goodness. Oh, man. Anyway, I went to the post, and when I moved here, I had a black Ford pickup truck, cowboy boots, a cowboy hat, and that's the way I came to town. That's the way I dressed up in Millersburg. And a friend of mine up in Millersburg said, you're going to catch that disease when you move to that city. And I said, what disease is that? He says, you're going to become cityfied. So here I am. But I'm trying. I'm giving some pushback. At least I'm still wearing my bolo tie every now and then on Sunday morning and my boots. But anyway, I remember Sam walking in the post office, and a little Oriental lady was working there at that time. Don't mention her name. But I walk in, and I'm new, and we're registering our address and everything with the post office. You got to say, hey, this is who we are, and you're just filling out the information. And I walk in, and I gave her my name. She looked at me, she goes, you from Texas? I said, no, ma'am. I'm from Southern Ohio. Oh, you know, a Texan wannabe. Okay. But anyway, so, you know, it's because he was Clement, he spent his time there. Who was a well-respected teacher that Clement adored? Who was the well-respected teacher that he adored? Pantinus, okay? Or if you get anywhere close to that, that's great, okay? Pantinus, okay? That is who he respected. That is who he admired and he looked up to. And he offered words of praise. If you look, what is it, the second paragraph? Look at what he says about him. He said he pays tribute to him. He says he drew honey from the flowers in the meadow of the apostles and prophets and implanted it in the souls of his pupils, pure knowledge. I mean, that, you know, I bet he wrote some pretty really neat love letters to his girlfriend. You know, I mean, he's really good. This guy's pretty cool. So, but So that's who he respected. What works did he author? What works did he write about? We can see those, what? Top of the page 77? Okay. Yeah. You know, the address to the Gentiles. To the mature Christians, he wrote a thing called clothes bags. Okay. And it's just about Christian living. Okay. Christian living is what he was basically writing about. Sounds similar to Don's class. So, you know, these were some of his works. So, let's talk about what was his view of the Greek language and Greek philosophy as it relates to Christianity. What was his view? What was his view? Look at the last paragraph. Okay. What's that? Okay. What? Okay. So he was basically saying, now we'll get to a apologist soon that said stay away from the philosophy. Okay, we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, that's who you're thinking of. Okay, but his view, this is just his view, guys, was that, okay, like what Paul did, some of your own poets say. What were some of their poets saying? We read it in Acts chapter 17. So he's saying, okay, I'm going to try to find some good in your philosophy that matches up with what God says, and I'll use it, okay? We'll find some middle ground on that if it has a ring of scriptural truth to it, okay? So that was basically his view. What common view did Clement have of Philo? What was his view of Philo? Does he talk about him here? I think he does, doesn't he?
The handmaid of theology.
What's that?
The handmaid of theology.
Right, right. He admired the man, didn't he? Okay. Yeah, he did. Okay. So, all right. So with that being the case, any questions or thoughts over what we just read? Because we're going to move on to the next apologist. Okay. And that means we're going to talk about Tertullian. Okay. So who has the first paragraph with regards to Tertullian? Tertullian. Oh, Lloyd.
Okay. The church was established in North Africa very early. It is believed that the Bible was first translated into the Latin in the region of Carthage. It was here that Tertullian was born about 155 AD. During his early years, he was interested in becoming a lawyer. Later, while practicing law and teaching in the city of Rome, he was taught the Christian religion and was baptized in 195. He then returned to Carthage to help spread the gospel in his native province. He was zealous and possessed the qualities that placed him in the leadership of the brethren. Not being satisfied with oral teaching, his fiery nature led him to write on all the issues facing the church. While Christians had been martyred in Carthage under Commodus in 180 and in 197, the Christians refused to celebrate the victory of Decimus Severus.
That's good. Christians
were persecuted.
I'm buying it.
At that time, Tertullian wrote a defense appealing for justice. He called attention to the injustice of condemning Christians without first examining charges. He mentions the common charges of incest, infanticide, cannibalism, disloyalty to the government, and shows these charges were not true. Later writings to Roman governors, he deals at length with the charge of disloyalty. He shows that although the Christians cannot call the emperor God, they do respect him and are good, loyal citizens. Tertullian further argues that persecution would never destroy the church, but rather increase it. In this connection, he made the famous statement, "We multiply wherever we are mown down by you, the blood of Christians is seed."
Okay,
that's a true comment.
That is. You know? And we're gonna focus on that
okay.
on a little bit. No, That, good reading, Lloyd. I appreciate it. So who wants to take the next two paragraphs? The next two paragraphs, and they're not super, super long.
Okay.
Well, Sharon's going to go ahead and read for me right now, aren't you, Sharon? Go ahead.
To those Christians in prison, Tertullian wrote to strengthen their faith and give them encouragement in time of torture. In opposition to Era, he wrote on many biblical subjects, and to help new Christians, he went into great detail on such things as the adornment of women, modesty, attending amusements, etc. His known works number 43. Tertullian's life as a Christian is divided into two parts. At first, he was a staunch defender of the strong organization idea that was being advocated in his day. Under this influence, he wrote in his On Prescription of Heretics, what we hold is the belief of the church handed down from the apostles from bishop to bishop in all the historic centers of Christianity, so it must be true, and there is no more to be said. He did not believe any one church established by apostles was more a depository of truth than another. But since the nearest historic center to Carthage was Rome, he used it as an example and accepts the tradition that had built up around the apostles, having suffered martyrdom there. He wrote, how happy is its church upon which apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord, where Paul wins his crown in a death like God, where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and then returned to his island exile.
Okay, he wants to read the next two paragraphs. The next two paragraphs. Who wants to read the next two? Roger.
Without realizing that Tertullian was building a tradition around the church at Rome, following a pattern set by the IRS, which was later to lead the Rome exhortation of all other churches, but didn't refer to Rome as he did to other historic apostolic churches as added proof of the truth of Christianity. They should trace their teaching back to the apostles through oral tradition. But to him, the scripture was final authority. He stated in his prescription that the church at Rome also relied upon scripture. The law and the prophets reunited with the writings of the language and apostles, from which she brings in her faith. By 202, Tertullian began to react against the movement toward secularization authority. The spiritual emphasis had been reduced and lactivity increased. The movement toward legalism caused the Tertullian to move in the opposite extreme toward the Montefiore. This shift from one extreme to another will be seen repeated throughout the history of the church. It is also very apparent in our generation. When the outward form is stressed, the spirit seems to be lost. And when the reaction comes and the spirit is emphasized, the form becomes of no importance regardless of what the scripture said. The either-or fallacy has caused many to miss the true way to pray. The Tertullian was justified in his opposition to the growing organization, and whether he accepted fully the extremes of Montanism is doubtful. He did accept the Montanist view on an early millennium, and he became a subject. He then wrote an exhortation to chastity in the work of the fast.
Okay, who wants to take the last paragraph? Who's going to be brave and take these last few sentences here? Go ahead, Dan. Thank you.
In 202, Tertullian left the traditional church and worked with the Monadists until 222. By this time, however, he reacted to their extremes and organized a congregation on what, to him, represented the true Christian teaching. This independent movement may have been close to the New Testament pattern, but information on it is too brief for us to pass judgment. It lasted 200 years as an independent church in Carthage, but then entered the Catholic Church through the persuasion of Augustine.
Thank you. Let me say something to you guys. You're reading just fine. Okay, you are reading just fine. So don't feel threatened at all. So, he was born in Carthage about 155 AD. And as you know, as we began reading this, Lloyd, I think you started it out, when we're talking about the gospel reaching North Africa, Jesus said, go into just Judea. You know, go into just Palestine. Is that what he said?
No.
Go into all the world. So guys, here we are in North Africa, right? So here we are. He returns to Carthage to do what? To evangelize. And I think what's interesting, I don't want you to jump or miss this part, when we go back and we look at this, when was he baptized? But wait a minute. Wasn't just faith enough, faith to save him? Why was he baptized? And why is that even recorded? Oh, because it's important, isn't it? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Okay. Is the fact that he was, when we're talking about his conversion, that baptism is recorded. It's in the records. Okay. It's not that I accepted Jesus in my heart, you know, and there it was, just like that. Okay. These are just little things, okay, that you just got to keep in, and they amount to big things. Okay. So, what event led him to write his defense of Christianity? There was an event in particular that happened in Carthage that prompted him to write his defense on Christianity. Something in particular. Oh, yeah. There was Christians being killed. 12, right? Is that what it says? Right? And it's like, you know, this is just obscene to him. Okay, and it prompted him. Okay, it provoked him to begin to write his defense to the emperor, saying, "What's going on here?" And then he began to write about various views. I realized maybe this is what people are saying about Christianity: they're cannibals. There's incest going on over there. There's and all these immoral events and activities. And he says, "I got news for you. It's not true. Okay, it's not true." So this is what really kicked it off. He refused to call the emperor what? Oh, come on. Just that one little thing. Just hedge on that, and you'll be okay. We'll just kind of, you know, whenever the Roman soldiers come by with swords, we'll just kind of pass by your hut. You know, because we know that the emperor is really God. And when you're looking, guys, when we were studying mystery religions, you remember this? The Roman government was a religion. The emperors felt like they were God, okay? So that was their view. And it was really an affront to them to say, you're not God, okay? But
yeah, but they were respectful. I mean, they were good citizens. They didn't.
And he wrote about that, didn't he? He says they do respect the government, but you're not God, right? Right? Dale.
Many of the Christians were persecuted, burnt, killed, and the lions. All they had to do was say that he was a God.
You're God. That's right. Whoever the emperor is at that time, you're God. And that's it. We're going to get into that, aren't we? We're going to see examples of what you just said. I hope that, you know, that we're, you know, you still have an interest in this as we're reading this. But you're going to see examples of the persecution where people, you know, are standing before their executioner, with loved ones standing outside of that ring of fire, holding babies, and saying, just say God. Just say the emperor's God, and we can go home. Can you imagine that? Matthew chapter 10. You know, we think about what Jesus was saying there in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. You know, about if you deny me, Jesus says, I'll what?
I'll deny you
before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, I think that Tertullian took that pretty seriously, didn't he? You know, he sure did. Okay, what was his view of the persecution in the church? Lloyd, this gets back to what you were getting ready to say earlier. What was his view of persecution in the church? Ooh, you know, whenever the heat's turned up, brethren, we need to turn it down a notch. You know, what was his view? Hey, you know, if I die for my faith, I die for my faith. And if anything, go back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When the church was persecuted, he had this model in mind, no doubt, that when the church was persecuted, the church multiplied. It evangelized, it multiplied. Yes?
Also, during this time, he went and he tried to convince the rulers that Christianity wasn't a militant group. They're loyal citizens, but they will not.
Right. And that's getting back to what Dan was saying earlier. I mean, they weren't disrespectful, you know. You have certain individuals who are just bound and determined to be a martyr, okay? And I think you know what I mean by that. You know, I'm a nobody unless I'm a martyr for the Lord, okay? I don't think Tertullian was promoting that at all. He's like, I don't want to be killed, but at the same time, I'm not going to deny the Lord either, okay? At the same time, I will be as respectful as I most possibly can be to governing authorities, okay? But I will not disobey God, okay? It's just a clear conviction that we have as Christians, okay? It's not rude, it's not disrespectful, okay? It's not immoral, it's not ungodly, it's just who we are, okay? All right, going on. What kinds of topics did he write about? Totaling 43 works in all. What kind? He gives you some examples. That's the first bell. We got 5 more minutes. What kind of topics did he write about? He lists them there, doesn't he? What kind of issues? What kind of
injustices, right?
Okay. Yeah, he talks about various topics here, doesn't he? What is it? Okay. Works of encouragement. Okay. He is writing about that. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on some of the stuff that he is writing about? He's talking about godliness, right? He's talking about godliness. He's talking about looking like and behaving like a Christian, guys. That's what he's talking about. Look like, sound like, behave like a Christian. Okay? Those were the things that he was writing about. His life was divided up into 2 parts. This was interesting when we got to it. 2 parts. What were the 2 parts? Part A. Very heavy on organization. Unintended consequences. He spoke so much about organization. Accidentally, he ends up exalting the church in Rome. And then people begin to walk away with, see, Tertullian, he keeps talking about the church in Rome, about how organized it is, and how the apostles' blood is even associated, and that's where it's at. And then later in life, here's the other side to that, was, oops. Then he goes in an entirely different direction. Montanism. Remember, we talked about Montanism. So what is Montanism?
Charismatic.
Charismatic. What feels good. So he went from one extreme then to the other extreme. It's like, oops. You know, maybe didn't mean to go quite that far. Okay? But, you know, this was the struggle that he was having within himself. What religious groups did he eventually begin to identify as Montanism? And then the last question was, what did Tertullian eventually do that was common among religious leaders that we see when they finally get fed up? They finally get fed up outside of just quitting altogether, which some do that, okay? What do they normally do? Start their own church or just go to another church. He chose to start his own church, and that's what he did. He started. Not that anybody would do that today, but I digress, okay? But that's what he did. Dale.
Probably the most powerful thing is at the last paragraph on page 79, and it explains a lot of things that when they happen.
Mm-hmm.
He said the shift from one extreme to another will be repeated throughout history of the church, and it's also very apparent in our generation.
Good, yeah.
The outward form is stressed. The scripture seems to be lost.
Yes.
Then when the reaction comes and the spirit is emphasized, the form becomes of no importance regardless of what the scripture says. The either or fallacy has caused many to miss the truth.
Ah, man, doesn't that just like make you just get chilly bumpers? I mean, chills, you know? I mean, because it's true. You know, you go from just so rigid, so formal. You know, now I don't want to say this, but have you ever been to one of those formal churches and it was so formal that it was like, this feels strange, you know, and it's dry as toast, as opposed to what just happened back there, you know. But that's good way to end it, Dale. So next week, Hippolytus is who we're going to look at. We're going to begin, Lord willing, next week with Hippolytus. Thank you for your time and your attention. Right.